Now, last week, as we got into 1 John, praise the Lord, I like John. I like the way he writes. He makes it very clear of why he wrote this letter. He tells us four reasons why he wrote this letter. The first reason is 1 John chapter 1, verse 4. It says here that all these things we write to you that your joy may be full. The second reason why he wrote this letter is in 1 John 2, 1, where he says, "My little children, these things I write to you that you may not sin." Third reason he wrote this is in John chapter 2, verse 26. "These things I have written to you concerning those who try and deceive you." So he wrote this so you would not be deceived. Another reason why he wrote it is chapter 5, verse 13. "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." One of the reasons that John wrote this is so you could be assured of your salvation. And so we mentioned that last week. If you recall from last week, we also told and was able to explain the difference between a relationship and fellowship. It says here in verse chapter 1, verse 6, "If we say that we have fellowship with him, walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth." Well, notice it says fellowship. It doesn't say relationship. There's a difference there. Relationship is established by blood. You have relationships with your family. You have relationships with brothers and sisters. Those are blood relationships. Those are blood ties. Now, you could say, "Well, I don't really have a relationship with my brother. I haven't spoken to him in 10 years. Well, you still have a relationship. It's just a bad one. You're related by blood. There's nothing that can change that. It's the same thing with the Lord Jesus Christ. When you receive Jesus as your personal Savior, it is because of His blood and the blood that He shed on Calvary. God becomes your Father when you receive Jesus. And so you have a blood relationship there. Blood because of Jesus Christ and the blood that He shed for us. And so I am a child. God is my Father. I have that relationship. Whether it's a good relationship with my Father or a bad one depends on how I fellowship with Him. If I'm truly fellowshipping with God, then my relationship with God is good. If I'm not fellowshipping with God, then my relationship with him is bad. But I have a relationship nonetheless. And so he says here, if you say you have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, you lie and do not practice the truth. So if there's sin in your life, if you have a lifestyle of sin, nobody is saying that you're not a Christian. No one's saying you don't have a relationship. But what God's word points out, you're definitely not fellowshipping with him. You have no intimacy with him. You're not walking with him. He goes on to say in verse 7, "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sins." One of the ways we know that we're walking in the light is that you'll want to fellowship with other believers. That's exactly what it says here. If we say it says right here, "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another." If you are fellowshipping with God, it's going to be seen because you want to fellowship with the believers. If you don't like fellowshipping with the believers of God, it's because you are not fellowshipping with God. That's why. Because if you love God and you are fellowshipping and walking with him with intimacy, you're going to love the brethren as well. You're going to love the family of God. You're going to love the family of God. And so here's the test for you. Do you want to be around God's people? Do you enjoy being around God's people? If not, if you just want to come and then be left alone, that's a problem. And that speaks that you truly don't have fellowship with God. Because when you have fellowship with God and walking in his ways, you want to be around his people. You want to be around his people. Proverbs 18:1 says, "A man who isolates himself seeks his own desire, and he rages against all wise judgment." You don't want to fellowship with God's people? It's because you're selfish and you're going after your own desire and you rage against all wise judgment. That's what the Bible says. The great thing about God, though, is that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so last week we talked about that one time where you surrender to the Lord, that judicial cleansing once and for all. that you are cleansed from ever being accountable for the sins that you have committed because it's been taken out on the cross. Jesus paid the penalty for that sin. And so there was a judicial cleansing that took place when you gave your life to the Lord. But as we walk in the Lord, we still make mistakes. We still sin. And that's what verse 9 is of chapter 1. It tells us this is a practical cleansing. This is a day-by-day cleansing. Because as you continue to fellowship with God and get close to God, the more you realize that there's sin in your life that you have to give up. And so there's a daily cleansing that needs to take place there. But John is quick to point out that God is faithful, that once you see it, because as you get close to the light, that's when you realize that there are certain things in your life that are dark, that are hidden. And that's when you realize as you're getting closer to God that, oh my goodness, I need to give that up to the Lord. Oh, I never had any idea that was in my heart. Lord, I give that up to you right now. The closer you get to God, the more you're going to be able to see that sin in your life. And John is quick to point out, just give it over to the Lord. And he'll be faithful and just to forgive you of your sins. He will forgive you of your sins. And so now we have here the second reason why God wrote this, why God through John wrote this letter. In 1 John 2:1, it says, "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin." Now it's God's desire, it's John's desire that we don't sin. That's his desire. Yet because he knows how frail we are, that's why he gives us the very next verse. "And if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." If we sin, it is not as though we're kicked out of the kingdom. It's not as though we don't no longer have a relationship with God. It's not like we're out of the family of the God or anything like that. No, instead, we have a defense attorney right there. Okay, he's already on retainer. He's been paid for. He's there for every single one of us. And he pleads our case before the Father. That person is a person of Jesus Christ. "When I became born again, God became my Father. He was not my Father beforehand." He was not my Father beforehand. There's no such thing as universal fatherhood. We are not all of God's children in the world. We aren't. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches the only way you become a child of God is when you submit to the person of Jesus Christ. When you admit that you're a sinner in need of a Savior, and once you receive the work that Jesus did on the cross, that is when you become a child of God. Before that, you are not God's child. You are not God's child. In Galatians 3:26, it says, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." It doesn't say you're all sons of God, period. It says you're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, verses 1 through 3, it says this, "And you, Christian, he made alive." But before he made you alive, he goes on and says, "who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air," that's Satan, "the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience." So before we were children of God, we were sons of disobedience, "among whom also we were all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others." So before I came to know the Lord Jesus Christ, my personal Savior, I was a child of disobedience. I was a child of wrath. In James chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, it says, "Adulterers, adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." I was a child of wrath, I was a son of disobedience, and I was at enmity or enemy with God. That's who I was before I received Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. After receiving Jesus Christ as my personal Savior, I become a child of God. And as a child of God, I can now refer to God as my Father. He is my Father. That's the relationship he has given me, becoming a child of God. He now becomes my Father. He becomes my Father. And notice it says here, as a believer, if I fail or if I fall into sin, it reads here, "if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." And then notice it says that we have an advocate with the Father. It uses the term Father. It doesn't say you have an advocate with God the judge. Doesn't say that. It says you have an advocate with the Father. Why Father? Because we're being taught here that our relationship has not been disturbed by my sin. That is exactly what's being taught here. That even if I fail, even if I sin, I have an advocate with my Father. Well, if I don't sin, He's my Father. And yet I'm being told here, if I do sin, He's my Father. The relationship has not been disturbed. It is still the same. He's my Father. This teaches unequivocally and absolutely, you cannot lose your salvation. When you receive Jesus Christ, your personal Savior, He is your Father, period. And you can never lose that relationship. It does not matter how horrible of a son you are, you're still a son. And some of your fathers might have gone to a grave just knowing and remembering you being a rebellious guy. But even if you were rebellious, and even though that relationship was strained because of your sin, your Father is still your Father. And it's no different with God the Father. Even though I sin, I have an advocate with my Father. He's still my Father. That relationship is not disturbed. It is not hindered in any way. He's still my Father. I praise God for that. My relationship is still intact. But then the devil will like to come along and like to say, now you've done it. You might have been a son before, but you can't be a Christian now. No way. That's Satan. Don't believe it. Satan is the father of lies. He's the accuser. Don't listen to what he has to say. Listen to what God's word says. The word advocate here is the Greek word paraclete. It means one who has come alongside of. This is the same word that John uses in his gospel. I want you to go to John chapter 14. In John chapter 14, we're told of a different advocate. Here in 1 John, we're told our advocate is Jesus Christ. The paraclete, the one who comes alongside, is Jesus Christ. That's what we're told in 1 John. Here in John's gospel, we're told that the paraclete, the one who comes alongside, is the Holy Spirit. So which is it? Is the paraclete the Holy Spirit? Or is it Jesus Christ? Well, if Jesus and God and the Holy Spirit are one, well, that all makes sense. Again, just proving the Trinity. But here it says in John chapter 14, verse 16, Jesus says, and I will pray to the Father, and He will give you another helper. The word helper there is paraclete. That He may abide with you forever. In verse 26, it says, but the helper, the paraclete, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things I said to you. In chapter 15, verse 26, it says, but when the Helper, the Paraclete, comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from me from the Father, He will testify of me. And also in chapter 16, verse 7, it says, nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come. That word Helper, Paraclete. But if I depart, I will send Him to you. So in 1 John chapter 2, the paraclete is Jesus Christ. In John's gospel, the paraclete is the Holy Spirit. How do you reconcile the two? Well, because God sends the Holy Spirit down to earth to dwell in me and to be with me and to be my advocate, or the person who comes alongside of me here on earth to look after God's interests in me here on earth. Then it tells us that God takes the blessed Jesus Christ, our Lord, up to heaven to be my advocate with the Father there in heaven, so as to look out for my interests up in heaven. So I have one helper or paraclete looking out for my interests here on earth. I have another advocate or paraclete looking out for my interests in heaven. Why do I need someone to look after my interests in heaven? Why do I need an advocate in heaven? It's because I have an adversary. And I'm here to tell you, you have an adversary as well. And according to Revelation chapter 12, verse 10, Satan is that adversary, and he's an accuser of the brethren. And one of the things we learn in Job, the book of Job, is that Satan goes before God, and he wants to point out servants of God, and he tries to point out their downfalls. And so I have this accuser before heaven, before God, and he's pointing to me. He's saying, look at Dave. See him right there? See his angry heart? Look at his spirit. Look what he just said. Look what he's just done. And he's accusing me before God the Father. And I'm not there to defend myself. And if I was there to defend myself, my defense wouldn't be that good. Because what he's saying is true. But I don't have to defend myself. I have an advocate in heaven. His name's Jesus Christ. He stands up for me. And when he stands up, all he has to do is look to the Father and open up his hands like this and just say, Father, he's one of us. He's mine. Everything he's ever done, the things that are going on now, and the things that are going to happen in the future that are wrong, that are sin, I've already paid for. With these wounds in my hand and with the wound on my feet and the wounds around my head, I paid for with my blood. And he is innocent. And God goes from looking at what Satan says to the person of Jesus Christ. And as Jesus is speaking of me, he sees me through the person of Jesus Christ. And he says, innocent. Payment has been made. Because the Bible says the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. And yes, I've sinned. Yes, I'm still sinning. And yes, I'm going to sin in the future. And the payment for that is death. But Jesus already paid that penalty. And so Jesus looks at me through the person of Jesus Christ, who stands up in my stead, and he says, he is innocent. I need that advocate in heaven, as well as I need an advocate here on earth to give me the strength and the power and to bring remembrance of the things that Jesus has said and to bring me to this place where I realize that that relationship is undisturbed, that he's still my Father. So when someone wants to come to me and try and explain to me why you can lose your salvation, I know where it says in the Bible where you cannot. And I stand upon that. And it's one of the doctrines that I will continue to fight till my grave. Because I know it's God's word. And I know the enemy likes to come and he likes to distort things and make you unsure of where you are. And if you were to die tomorrow, not sure if you're going to heaven or not. And yet God wants you to be assured of your salvation. It's one of the reasons he wrote 1 John, and we're going to get to that in a couple weeks in chapter 5. He wrote these things in order that we would understand and know our salvation is true. And so when God looks at me in heaven, he sees me through the person of Jesus Christ. In verse 2 of John, it says, and he himself is also the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. The word propitiation is just a big word that means atonement or payment has been made. Not only is Jesus my advocate, but he's also the one that made payment for me. The advocate or the attorney is actually paying for his client's sins. And that's what the Lord has done for me. And not only did he pay for my sins, but he paid for your sins too. And he paid for the whole world's sins. And that's where people want to go, well, see, then everybody's covered. Everybody's saved. No. What he's talking about here is that what Jesus went through is sufficient to pay for the sins of the whole world. It's only efficient for those who surrender to the work that he did. A gift given is not enough. A gift must also be received. A Savior given is not enough. A Savior must also be received. And that's what he's saying there, is that his dying on the cross is sufficient for all who want to receive that sufficiency in Christ. Jesus himself said in Matthew chapter 12, verse 31, therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven of men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven of men. The one that sins, that's one sin that's going to separate man from God for all eternity, is the repeated refusal to listen to what the Holy Spirit is trying to speak into one's heart, saying, you need a Savior. Jesus is the one that paid for the price of your sin. You know you've sinned. You know you're a sinner. Give it up and receive the payment that was given for you. It's just that repeated refusal of that. that's going to separate you from God for all eternity. That is what blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is. It is blaspheming his witness, calling him a liar. Reject it, and you're still in your sins. And now John gets into the true mark of those who have Christian fellowship, intimacy. And the first mark is that of obedience, which is behavior. True fellowship, you're going to have the right behavior. And so it says here in 1 John 2, verse 3, it says, "Now by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments." The word "know" here is gnosko, which means and speaks of intimacy. It speaks of intimacy, of fellowship. Thus we know we're walking in intimacy and fellowship when we do what he asks us to do, when we keep his commandments. The word "keep" here is a Greek word that means to guard. It means to keep, always keep an eye upon, to hold fast to serve it, to watch it. What we're saying is that the things that God says are valuable to us. We do them because they have value. We keep watch over them. We guard them because there's value there. If you don't keep his commandments, what you're saying is what Jesus says is not valuable. You do not hold it in high esteem. It's not of value to you. But when you do what God tells you to do, when you do what Jesus says to do, what you're showing him is that you're keeping his commandments, and what he has said is valuable to you. And so your eyes on it. You're keeping guard. You're keeping watch over it because it has value to you. He goes on to say in verse 4, "He who says, 'I know him,' and does not keep his commandments," you say you have fellowship with him, you say you walk with him, but then you don't keep his commandments, which means that what he says has no value to you. That's a contradiction. And he says, that person's a liar, and the truth is not in him. You cannot say that you know God, have intimacy with him, fellowship with him, and not value what he says by not keeping his commandments. You can't say that. No one is arguing the fact that you have a relationship with him, but it's a poor one. It's a bad relationship. It's not fellowship, and it's not the intimacy that he asks of us. It's not that intimacy. Verse 5 says, "But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him." I have discovered that as you walk your Christian walk, there's kind of three phases you go through. Sometimes you go through the first two real fast, and that's a blessing because it's the third phase we want to get in. But for whatever reason, it's just like a little child. These three phases are usually, I have to obey, I need to obey, and then it becomes, I want to obey. It's that I need to obey, because if you don't, you're going to get chastised. God tells us he chastises those that he loves, and he doesn't chastise those who aren't his children. And you wonder why some people can get away with things that aren't believers in Christ, and they're doing it this way, and they're making money, and as soon as you do it, it just explodes in your face, or you get reprimanded, or you get fired from your job because you did. And you kind of go, well, why is that? Because you belong to God. You're his child. And he's not going to allow for you to succeed in doing things that are contrary to what he has said. He's not going to let you succeed doing that. He loves you too much. If you do succeed doing that, you're going to continue doing that. And you'll never have intimacy and fellowship with him. And yet that has always been God's desire, is to have fellowship with us. And so you surrender to the Lord, and you begin to learn a new way of living your life. And as you read a little bit of the word, or you just kind of gloss over things and go, yeah, that's kind of a good philosophy, but you don't see it for what it really is, and you continue to walk away from specific things that God says, he's going to chastise you for that. And eventually you're going to say, well, I guess I have to do it this way. And it's kind of that kind of an attitude. Our kids do that all the time. When a kid is 1.5, when he's 2 years old, 2.5, 3, they only know pain and absence from pain. I truly believe that. Don't touch that. Boom. Wah. Cry. Pain. When I tell you not to do something and you do it, you experience pain. You begin to learn, well, I guess I have to do it. He just said not to, so I better not, or I'm going to feel pain. Well, that's good. eventually the child understands that the reason why I was punishing that child is because it really isn't good for them. And so then the child understands later on that not only do I have to obey, I really need to obey. It really is for my own good that I don't touch the knives, that I don't do these kind of things. It's really for my own good when I went for the hot plate and my dad said no, but I kept reaching for it and then he had to discipline him. Now I understand that it really is for my own good not to touch that hot plate or that stove or whatever. I now understand it's really for my own good. There's no difference. God said the very same thing to the Israelites in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 24. And the Lord God commanded us to observe all these statutes to fear the Lord our God for our good always. He goes on to say in Deuteronomy 10, verse 12, and now Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? He requires it. But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways and to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command you today for your good. There comes a time in your Christian walk, hopefully as you continue to grow, you realize that God tells you to do certain things and not to do other things for your own good. And once you get to that point where you understand God says don't be unequally yoked, and you really understand how that's for your own good, and so you obey that, you realize the blessing involved, you realize the wisdom involved, you realize the love that God is trying to just pour upon you. And that's why he told you that, because he wants to love you and he wants to save you from heartache. And you go, oh Lord, you love me so much. And it goes from I have to obey to where I need to obey because for my own good, to where it is now I want to obey. It is so cool to be able to go from those three stages to be in the position of where now I want to obey. Oh, is that what God's word said? Then that's what I want to do. Why? Because that's what God's word will say. Well, I know God loves me and I know this is for my best. And now I want to do it. And the reason I want to do it is because now I want to do it in order to please him. I've seen so much in that I have to obey and I need to obey. Now that love, now I understand everything. I see that love now that my motivation is completely different. The reason I obey now is not so I don't get hurt or not that I don't get chastised. My reason why I obey now is because my tremendous love for God. I'm growing. I understand it now. And I see he didn't have to do it that way. But yet that's how much he loves me. And I just sit there and I just go, oh man, Father, this is you. I want to do these things. That's maturity. When it's the love of Christ that compels you. It's not, I'm not going to get drunk because getting drunk is wrong. It's, I'm not going to get drunk because you don't want me to, and it's really for my own good, and you're just showing your love to me, and I just want to show my love by you by just doing what you would do. Maturity. Now, here's the thing about God's immaturing in the Lord. There's always areas in our life. There's areas that we don't even realize. But as you walk close to the Lord, because God is light, the closer you get to the light, the more you, oh gosh, I didn't see that spot before. I didn't see that darkness over here. When I was back here with the Lord, I couldn't see it as much. But now that I'm closer to the Lord, oh, that's beginning to be revealed. And I take a look, oh, that's not good. That's ugly. Oh, what is that? And you finally realize that, I've been envying someone, or I'm jealous about someone, or I'm holding a grudge towards someone. And as you get closer, you see that and you go, oh, Lord, forgive me. But there's certain areas in our life that we think we're mature because we're able to love God through the whole thing. We're able to love God through the whole thing. It could be through tithing. At one time, I had to give. And then I saw my need in giving because it really is a way that I can show God that I trust him. And then there comes a time where you're going, I want to give. I want my money to be used for the purposes of God. I want to give and I enjoy giving, and that's great. That's maturity. But there's other areas in your life. So you're mature in that. You have intimacy with God with that and you're giving. But you don't so much have intimacy with God when a fellow brother or sister in Christ treats you poorly. They bite your head off. You bite their head off right back. And God's saying, no, you need to do it this way. Oh, I know it's for my own good, so I don't fall into sin, so no, I won't lash back at him. But you still, your heart isn't right. And then you read in God's word that when someone persecutes you, you're supposed to bless them and pray for them. Doesn't mean those outside the church or inside the church. It means both. And so you have somebody inside the church that is just a royal pain. But you're still going to pray for them. And you're still going to love on them. And the Bible says we are to love one another. Nowhere in God's word does it ever say you're to like everyone. You need to grab hold of that. The Bible says we are to love everyone. It doesn't say you have to like everyone. And being that we're family, there's people, as you know, in your family that you love dearly, but they get under your skin from time to time. They annoy you from time to time. But you're still going to love them. It's the same thing here in the body. We need to love one another. And so that maturity is when you finally get to the point where you want to obey. I don't have rules of do's and don'ts. Someone will say, yeah, you do, Dave. You don't see RA movies. You don't do this. You don't do that. That's true. And you know what? They first start out as rules. Because I want to make sure I don't make someone else stumble and this, that. But now as I walk with the Lord, it is something that I just want to do. I want to walk in the light. I want to walk in this way. And so because I want to do these things and I want to please God, I have certain things I don't do and I have certain things I do. But not because they're written down anywhere, but just because that is the place that I'm at in that situation in my life. And so I just want to do that. It's maturity. But before I had that maturity, I saw the need of having the rules there. So I wouldn't stumble. So I wouldn't fall. So I wouldn't. But then as I continue to walk with the Lord, as I continue to read, as I continue to pray, as I continue to seek Him, now my motivation changed from keeping me from falling to where now I wanted to do these things because now everything is I want to please God. I just want to please God. Why? Because I see His tremendous love for me. I see the wisdom of not doing those things. I see the wisdom of now doing these instead. I see the wisdom of that from what God's word tells me to do. And as I'm doing that, I realize that's God loving me. And so now I do it because I want to do it. I want you to go to John chapter 15 because in verse 6 of John chapter 2, it says, "He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked." In John chapter 15, if we're going to say we have fellowship with him, if we're going to say we abide in him, then it's going to be seen. People are going to see it. It says, "He who sees, who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked." And the way Jesus walked was manifestly, clearly seen. And so in John chapter 15, it says this in verse 1, "I am the true vine, and my Father is a vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I've spoken to you." So that speaks of that judicial cleansing. "Abide in me, and I in you, as a branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me." The word abide there, it means to remain, it means to endure, it means to spend time with, and it speaks of intimacy, it speaks of fellowship, is what that speaks of. And so in order to bear fruit, you have to have fellowship with God. And then he goes on to say in verse 5, "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing." When you walk with God, when you have that intimacy, it's going to be seen. You will be able to bear fruit. You will be able to bear fruit, and everybody will be able to see it. Now, it's interesting here in 1 John, because there's many fruits, there's the fruits of the Spirit and everything else, but the number one fruit, I believe, that people should be able to see in your life if you're truly fellowshipping with God is the fruit of loving your brother. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 7 through 11, it says this, "Brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment, which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away, and the true light is already shining. He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Don't tell me that you're walking with the Lord, that you have fruit and intimacy with God and fellowship with God, if you hate your brother. If you have some axe to grind with somebody and you're angry at somebody and you're not walking in the light, you're walking in darkness. You're walking in darkness. And it's interesting here because he says right here, he says, I write no new commandment, but an old commandment. But then in verse 8, it says, again, a new commandment I write to you. And you're going, is it a new commandment or is it an old commandment? Make up your mind. It's one or the other. It can't be both. Wrong. It can be both. It can be both. John is not saying that. What he's saying is that I'm not giving you anything new. What I'm telling you right now is something we've known from the very beginning. But yet it's new in the sense that it's fresh. It's alive. It's not stale. It's not archaic. This wasn't just good back in Jesus' day, and so now it's no good for us. He's saying it's an old commandment. It's something, it's not really new, but yet it is new in the sense that it's fresh and alive. I've experienced this myself when I went to En-Gedi in Jerusalem, in Israel. That spring of En-Gedi, we know by God's word, has been around at least 3,500 years because David took his men there to the area of En-Gedi, to the mountain of goats, where if you go there today, there are mountains around it or the hills around it, and there's goats all over it. That their caves are in there, because that's where Saul went to relieve himself, and David was in there and cut off a little piece of his garment. And you see caves everywhere right there. It's the exact place that the Bible speaks of, and it speaks about the waters of En-Gedi. It speaks about the springs of En-Gedi. And 3,500 years later, it's still there. It's an old spring. But let me tell you something, the water, new. It's fresh. It's alive. It can slake your thirst now, just like it could 3,500 years ago. This commandment, loving your brother, it's the same. Isn't that what Jesus said when the Pharisees and the lawyers came up to him and said, what are the two greatest commandments? What's the greatest commandment? And he tells us in Matthew 22, verse 36, he says, is that you should love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the other one is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. He's saying, first, in order to love your neighbor as yourself, you better be loving God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. Because that's the only way you can love your brother. You have to have intimacy, fellowship with God. If you're not loving this way, it's because you're not loving that way. You're not loving that way. It's the same thing, even though Jesus said it, it's something that God had shared with Israel many years before when he gave out the Ten Commandments. The first four have to do with your relationship with God. The next six have to do with your relationship with your neighbor. But he gives the first four first. Because in order to do the other six, you better be doing those first four. Nothing new in the way of a commandment, but yet new in the sense that it is fresh, it is alive, it will work today just like it worked back then. Just like it worked back then. And so Jesus is saying, the only when you're loving God can you love others. John is saying the exact same thing. And yet if you're not loving others and you have hatred towards someone, you're not only not walking with God, but you're walking in darkness. And to say that you have fellowship with God and that you're tight with God and that God speaks to you, you're a liar. Because you're in darkness. You're in darkness. And so it says in 1 John 2, verse 12, he continues on. He says, I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write to you, little children, because you have known the Father. I've written to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I've written to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. There are three types of people mentioned here. They all have to do with Christian growth. There's the little children. There's the fathers. There's the young men and women. It says the little children. These are the ones that know that they are forgiven. This begins at the very early stages of development, of coming to know the Lord. You have to understand that you are forgiven. And as a young believer, you're going to remain a young believer unless you can get this understanding. It was all Jesus and had nothing to do with you. The forgiveness you received wasn't because you are better than someone else. And if you have the attitude that that guy's an idiot for being a Mormon, that guy's an idiot for having this other understanding, that guy's an idiot because he hasn't come to the Lord, and you get angry with people that don't know the Lord, you don't truly understand that you have been forgiven and it was all about God, had nothing to do with you. Somehow you have a little bit of pride that you were able to understand and so give your life to the Lord, and because I was smart enough to understand what Jesus was saying, that's why I'm forgiven. Somehow that's in the background of your mind if you feel this way towards other people that don't know the Lord. Idiot, how can you believe in that? You're out there worshiping a tree? What a moron. If that's your attitude, there's something wrong. Somehow you're a little bit prideful that you have come to know the truth. And if you're a little bit prideful over that, it's because you think somehow you had something to do with it. You did not. And so long as you think that way, you're going to remain a little child. Because it all begins with forgiveness. And understanding it had everything to do with God and had nothing to do with you. And the more you grow in the Lord, the more you realize how much you've been forgiven. Remember that parable that Jesus gave? He who thinks they've been forgiven little will love little. Those who think they've been forgiven much will love much. How much do you love? If you're not loving with other people, if you're not loving God, it probably comes back to this, that you really don't understand how much you've been forgiven. And you need to ask God to reveal that to you. And understand that none of us are worthy. No, not one. And the mass murderer on death row, it's not as though he needs to be forgiven more than me. Because believe me, I've thought about killing many people I don't agree with. I can get enraged when I watch the TV and see some horrendous things that are done, and I, for some reason, fool myself into thinking that's righteous indignation. And it's not. The difference between me and the person on death row is I found the person of Jesus Christ. That person hasn't. Those who believe they've been forgiven much love much. And it all begins there in your walk with the Lord. How much have you truly been forgiven? Well, a little bit. I never did drugs, and I never, went out and robbed anybody or anything. And no, there's a lot you have been forgiven. All the thoughts, things that are hidden that nobody else knows about, you've been forgiven much. And you need to ask God to reveal that to you so you can love much. But that's where it begins, that age of development. You're forgiven because of what Christ has done for you, and what he has done for you is mighty. It says fathers. Fathers are described there as those who have known the one who is from the beginning. Mature believers, they have this sweet companionship with the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and are satisfied with just that. They're satisfied with just that. They have learned in their walk with the Lord that the greatest thing that we can do is just fellowship with God. Because as you fellowship with God, you will naturally love others. You will naturally minister to others as you just love God. And say they know this from the beginning. They know the one whom they have known from the beginning. And it never got channeled anywhere else. That happens sometimes in the Christian walk. You get to know God in such a sweet way, and then it's all about classes and principles and memorizing this and doing that and doing this great work for the Lord and this and that, and you're so task-oriented in your Christian walk It's no longer about fellowshipping with him. It's meeting certain goals and objectives and things like that. And you're going to be frazzled. And it's not about that. It's about your intimacy. It's about your fellowship with the Lord. It says young men, those are the ones who are characterized by spiritual combat and are seen overcoming the wicked one, which is true. When you start walking with the Lord, God eventually put you in a situation where there's spiritual combat. Because we grow in our strength in the Lord, in our fellowship with the Lord, when only one way, and that is when we meet resistance. Anybody's ever worked out before, anybody got strong and using their muscles, no, it doesn't just happen by lifting light weight. It only happens by lifting heavy weight, where there, it is a strain, and there's a resistance there. It's that resistance that builds up strength. It's the same thing in the spiritual world. God allows certain things to come your way, so you will learn to resist that in the Lord and have victory through Jesus, and so thus to build you up spiritually and make you stronger. And the young men and women of the Lord, they're in this spiritual combat, but they are going to be seen over time as overcoming the wicked one. You're going to be tripped up. You're going to fall from time to time. I still get tripped up and fall from time to time. But there are certain things that I don't get tripped up and fall over anymore. Because I've tripped over it enough times. I've learned through it. I've learned to have victory in this situation or that situation. Now there's other situations God is showing me to have victory in and to get strong in. But we're going to have that combat. And that's all part of the growth process. He goes back to the little children. They are young in the Lord. They do not know very much, but they have known the Father's love for them. Again, I build on that from what I said before, forgiveness. To know how much God has forgiven you, you must first learn how much He loves you. Because when you learn how much He loves you, and you're known by Him, and how much He's forgiven you, that is what lays that foundation from which you can grow. And then He talks to fathers again. John repeats his address to the fathers. This is because they have achieved that spiritual maturity through spiritual experience. And this can only happen in time in the Lord. Just because you've been a Christian for 10 years doesn't mean that you're a spiritual father. But I am here to tell you this. You don't become a spiritual father in 2 years in walking with the Lord. You can walk, you can have a relationship with God for 20 years. That does not make you a spiritual father. You could still be a little child. You've refused to grow up. You're still messing around with your immaturity and your understanding of God. But to be a spiritual father, that does take time in the Lord. You're going to have to experience a great deal as God brings you through His school that He has for you. Young men, again, they are addressed as those who are strong in the Lord and the power of His might. But notice what it says this time around. It says, I have written to you young men because you are strong and the word of God abides in you. And you have overcome the wicked one. Right there gives you the key of overcoming the wicked one. The word needs to abide in you. And you need to abide in the word. And the only way you can do that is by being in the word. Reading the word. Remembering the word. And then applying the word. And that's how you're going to grow. And that's how you're going to have victory. And that's how you're going to grow up in the Lord to where you eventually become that spiritual patriarch that it talks about here. I find it very interesting about fathers is that in order to be a father, you have to have a child. In order to have to be a spiritual father, there should be spiritual children around you. There are people that you are pouring into, that you are lifting up, that you have spiritual children around you. That's one of the marks of being a spiritual father, of maturity, is that you realize it's not about you, it's about others. And so you're constantly pouring into others. You see the need for Sunday school, and so you pour into those kids. You see the need for the one for them. You see the need of young men and women coming up, and so you come alongside them and you do a discipleship with them. You see the need of that, and so you should have a desire. As you're walking with the Lord, these things God will reveal to you, and you'll want to do them.